It's good to be back with you. I looked forward to being back. We had a great trip, but we are thankful to be back. We went from here to New York, and then from New York to Pennsylvania, Pennsylvania back to New York, and then back down. And one of the things that, even as we sang, one of the things I was struck with wherever we went, here's what I know. The darkness is turning up, but the light is shining brighter. And so when people see the goodness of the Lord, they are hungry for the goodness of the Lord. It's true. So we're thankful for that. Father, you have been good to us. And even as we're reminded of your goodness, even now as we get ready to hear from your word, as we've just sung about it, as Bob invited us, we quiet everything else that's going on because this is the most important thing we do right here, is hear from you, to contemplate you and think about you, to put you in the forefront of our gaze, to remember what is true, to bring ourselves into submission to what is true. All of our agendas and the mindsets that we have, all of that, we're reminded as we gather together that we're here to remember who's first and how we adjust our lives to you, how we joyfully get to adjust our lives to you. We all know, Lord, by experience, that when we put you first, when you're in your rightful place, we sense your presence. We've felt that even now. We've experienced it in the past, if we're not right now. We know it's true. And that your word gives hope and light and life. And so we're here to listen to it, to listen to you. May we not just consider words that we might have heard before or sermons we might have heard before, how everything lines up. May we not just be students, but may we be participants, children ready to become like their father. So we remind ourselves of your goodness, and we remind ourselves even now, that's why we're here. That's why we are joyfully here today, Lord. The Lord, the world needs you. And we have you. May the teaching today run deep into our hearts and take us to be salt and light to the people who desperately need you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So we're in our series. John, thanks for teaching last week. We appreciate you doing that. We are in our series, continuing our series, God Is, and we've been working through the first couple chapters of Ephesians and using Ephesians as a springboard to other passages so that we can look at the character of God as the foundation for life and living for us. When you unpack everything we are at the end of the day, every decision we make, every thing we engage in, we do so based on how we think about who God is. God's character, who he is, and how we understand him to be is how we live life. And so as we're in this series, we are wanting to take a look at who God is and adjust our lives accordingly. It is the basis, the foundation for our identity. Who are we? Before we ask the question, who are we? We have to understand who is God. So that's what we're doing. And so I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2. This is the passage we're in today. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And as I read, I really want you to be carefully listening, and I want you to be listening carefully to how Jesus satisfies God's just requirements, how Jesus fulfills the character of God on our behalf. And today we're going to be focusing on the reality that God is both just and forgiving. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You can get there with me in your Bibles. Also, if you don't have notes and want some, they're over there. If you put your hand up, Ian's going to help you. Does anybody want one? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What we know right from the beginning of this passage is Paul is talking to the believers in Ephesus. He's really laying out the gospel, which sometimes we tend to think, oh yeah, that's a good message for people that don't yet believe. But it's evident right from the outset of the passage that Paul is talking to believers, and in a sense what he's doing is he's saying, hey guys, I know you know this is true, but I really want to remind you, because you have to own these truths. You have to own these realities. So he starts this section off by saying, hey, believers, I am going to teach the gospel to you again in hopes that as I do this one more time, it's going to run just a little bit more deeper and take you a little bit more closer to the image of God in which he has placed in you. We know that's true. We're going to get to this as we get kind of towards the end of the sermon, the teaching tonight. But Paul says, therefore, verse 11, remember that at one time, he's going to call back. Now remember, everything that I've just been saying was you, even in the beginning. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Church, this is us. We've been called. We were once this way. Now we're walking around completely different, but there's people around that are still sons of disobedience. There are still people walking around. We experienced this our whole trip out to Pennsylvania and back, that are walking around going, we don't need God. Matter of fact, we're pretty angry with him. And they're storing up wrath for themselves. And Paul is saying, but that was you. And then he gets to the end of the passages and says, remember, don't forget that that was you. It's imperative that you remember that was you. I think perhaps the most common complaint against God in our modern times is this idea that he is unjust, he's unfair, it's inconsistent. You start a conversation with somebody who doesn't believe, and very soon they're going to be going into, yeah, but what about the people who have never heard, true? Or what about tsunamis, and what about this, and God's not in control. How can all this evil exist? And he's inconsistent. And one, he's faithful to you, but not to other people. And what's going on? This complaint against God that he's overly harsh in the Old Testament and passive in the New Testament. In one circumstance, justice prevails. And another one, he's blamed for these undecipherable treatments of people who just don't deserve it. In his New York Times bestseller, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins says this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's jealous and he's proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A capriciously malevolent bully." The idea that Dawkins is touting summarizes the atheistic complaint against God. He's unjust, he's fickle, and he makes judgments according to his unpredictable mood swings. Genesis 3, 4, and 5, we've heard this before, says this: "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it,'" in other words, when you do life your way, "that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, Dawkins makes the fatal mistake of not just knowing the difference between good and evil, but insatiably consuming Satan's lie and believing that because he knows a little bit, he knows everything. You hear me? And on the basis of the little bit he knows, he judges God as if he's on an equal intellectual playing field with him. God, you can tell me who you are, and I'll argue back, and I'll tell you what you're really like. This is the equivalent to the drop telling the ocean, "I know all that water contains." Really. But it's not just the atheists that struggle with this idea of God's justice. Haven't you? Man, this just doesn't seem like you're being fair, Lord. Do you see me? Are you seeing my struggle here? Do you know that I exist? Hey, when I signed up for being your son, your daughter, I didn't think I signed up for you ignoring me. Throughout the Bible, we see people struggling with the idea of God's justice and how it's administered. We do. There's recorded stories all throughout Scripture. Lord, what are you doing? And I can't get where you are from here. Something's amiss. The psalmist in chapter 73 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, his people, to those who are pure in heart." So he starts off by saying, I know this is true, but because of my experiences. But as for me, he says, "My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What's he saying? Look, I'm looking around at life, and I'm literally watching people who hate God prosper. I'm looking at these tech companies who are completely against God, consuming large amounts of money, and I'm going, "Where's justice?" That was the psalmist's experience. A little over a year ago, we watched as the prophet Habakkuk struggled. And he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so the law is paralyzed. And justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." The atheists aren't the only ones that struggle. God, are you being just? God doesn't completely eradicate this dilemma for us in his word. Rather, he addresses this gap between our understanding of his judgment, his justice, and the actual application of his justice as a reality, a byproduct of the gap between his infiniteness and our finiteness. You following me? Like a good parent, he goes, you're, remember from a couple of weeks ago, at best, the best of us is 24 months old spiritually. So we're somewhere 18 to 24 months old. Like any good parent, look, you're not going to understand all that I'm giving to you right now. You're not. I'm going to give you enough to go on, and then I'm going to expect you to trust the love of your dad. That's what God is doing. He doesn't justify or deny the gap, but rather he gives us the information we can handle, and he teaches us through his word how to trust him even though the gap exists. You're just, and I'm not seeing it work out. Over the past several weeks, we've been learning about the Lord's omniscience and his sovereignty, and we've been talking about the significance, the immensity of God and his wisdom and his knowledge. We've been reminded that there is no one like God. No one is as intelligent, no one as wise, no one as big who sees as far or sees as clearly as God. No one who is as pure, nor perfectly good, nor fully themselves all at once, all the time, as the Lord. This is one thing that's been really striking me as we've been walking through this series, God is this, that God is all of his attributes, all the time, consistently, 100% pure. He's not a little bit of, he's a lot of love, and so, kind of like us as parents, you know, we're on vacation, we're having a good time, everybody's feeling good. I don't want to bring justice in now, it'll ruin everything. God doesn't do that. He's who he is, all the time, consistently, 100% of all of his character traits, all at once, administered perfectly. It's just awesome. And so we agree with the psalmist when we say, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His grace, his greatness, no one can fathom. Psalms 145:3. And with the prophet Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55. And then with Moses, he says in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Listen to this. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. This is great. Moses reminds us there are secret things that belong to the Lord. We'll never know. They're secret. But there are revealed things that belong to us forever so we can follow God with confidence. He's given us enough that we know. And we can know with confidence. In other words, our brains can only contemplate and contain so much of God. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, it's like somebody's trying to take the ocean and dump it into a thimble. It's a comparison of us trying to understand the greatness of the Lord. And one of the things we know about God, even though we can't entirely comprehend its breadth, is that the Lord is perfectly just. Remember when we were in the book of Habakkuk that we talked about this reality that we see and we put a thumbtack up on the board and then a line stretching all the way across. We see in one little tiny 70-year sliver and God is executing justice over thousands of years. And we want to demand that he make complete sense to us in our little 70 when he's spanning literally thousands. And so he's not just in our 70, he's just over eons. And this justice means that he's equitable in his decisions. He's equal. He's impartial. It also means that he hates. This is a strong word in our culture today. But he hates the ill treatment and the oppression which he has of the people which he has created. There's a lot of people in our culture today who are railing against social injustice. They're railing against, you know, selling of young girls. And we should. God hates that. But God doesn't just hate this trafficking, human trafficking. God hates the lust that's behind the human trafficking. See, we want to be gung-ho against human trafficking, but we'll entertain and allow lust to dwell in our hearts all day long. God hates the whole continuum of sin, not just the stuff that makes us uncomfortable, but all of it. He hates the ill treatment and the oppression of people which he has created. He hates lying and cheating and other forms of mistreatment of others. The fact that God is just means that he can and he will judge between right and wrong, and he will administer justice according with his standards that he sees over millennial. But it's also more than that. It's not just that he possesses the ability to be perfectly just in his actions, but that he is perfectly just in his person. I was trying to think of an analogy for this, but it's almost as if somebody trying to expect God not to be just would be someone up coming up to me and saying, "Rob, I would just want you to stop being you." I don't know how to do that. God can't not be just. It's not that he's always right in his judgments, but that he literally cannot act any other way. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." It doesn't matter who comes before him. We don't get a pass. Just because you're a common person, or you're poor, or you're rich, or you're somewhere in the middle, or if you're a celebrity, or a politician, no pass. Everyone gets treated the same. Everyone is under the same standard. Why? Because God doesn't just practice justice, he is just. God is just, and his justice is an indispensable part of his character, in the same way that love is an indispensable part of his character, in the same way that mercy is an indispensable part of his character. I think we're even seeing this now, but without his justice, sin would run completely unchecked. Evil would ultimately win, but it doesn't. Justice will be exercised on every evil act. Colossians 3:25. "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." None. You guys with me? It's warm in here, isn't it? We got the air on. You guys awake? You doing okay? Wanna be careful here, because when we start talking about justice being meted out, I think we as a people, we tend towards one of two ditches, okay? We've been around church long enough. We've heard sermons like this. I'm not getting red, I don't think, anyway. It is a little hot, but I'm not getting red and leaning over and spitting, right? We're talking about the justice of God. But when we start talking about justice, I think we automatically, just by habit, we go to one or two ditches in our thinking, and we got to be careful here, so I need you to stay with me. But I think the first ditch we go to when we start thinking about justice being meted out, being doled out or given, or justice being served over us, I think we often fall into the first ditch would be the ditch of condemnation. We begin to bear the weight of our own sin. We get overwhelmed, not just with our shortcomings, but also with our willful, sinful choices. And then the problem is we attempt to bear it ourselves. And then we self-depreciate and self-punish, right? Condemnation, remember, does not belong to the person who is in Christ. But unfortunately, some of us, even though we are Christ followers, adopt an identity of condemnation. And when we do, we start trying to kind of self-save. We start trying to atone for our own sins. You ever done this? You start moping around, feeling as if I get happy or if I change to joy, it'll prove that I'm somehow not as sorry for my sin, and so I'm going to mope about and prove to myself and to others how sorry I am for my sin. Some of you may be going, yeah, what's wrong with that? Well, that's not the gospel. That's not the good news of Christ. You recognize you own the truth of the good news and you turn now. You don't self-flagellate, you know. We don't walk on our knees up some temple stairs, whipping ourselves with thongs tied with glass and bone until we bleed. We don't do that. Why? Because Christ paid for our sins, true? Again, the problem with condemnation and this self-depreciating and self-punishing is that it's an attempt at self-salvation and self-redemption, and it doesn't work. And then we kind of get upset with God that, wow, I punished myself for like months and you're still not listening. Like, well, you might want to try believing the truth. But the other ditch is that we fall into the ditch of justification. So it's one extreme or the other. We dismiss our sin as light or petty. Man, I think this is easy for us right here, Vine and Branch. That as Christians, we've become so intellectually familiar with the doctrine of Christ's atonement that we can be tempted to treat our sin as light. Or so common that we just, all we need to do is acknowledge it and cry out grace with little effort towards repentance. It's not that grace doesn't exist, but that we respond to grace by repenting. It's the call. And so we repeat the same sins over and over and over without conviction and or attention. Or another way we justify is we line ourselves up against others or our culture. And not for nothing, but typically when we line ourselves up against others, we're not picking real winners, you know. And if we line ourselves up against culture, I think right now that's a pretty easy one. Well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. At least I don't. I mean, by the way, if you want to do any counseling at all, you need to navigate that the first five, six sessions are just trying to help people to stop saying that I'm not as bad as so-and-so, because look at me, I'm not as bad as her, I'm not as bad as him. And can we just get past that and get on to like week six? It gets much better if we can do that. But we do that. That's a ditch we tend to. We go to condemnation or justification. We line ourselves against others as if the sin out there is greater than the sin in here. And because the sin out there is greater than the sin in here, I can get real angry about that and do very little about the stuff going on in here. It's a ditch. And so when I talk about God's justice, can we please consider for a moment, without going to condemnation or without going to justification, what position our sin puts us in when we come before a just God? Can you do that with me? Romans 2, 1 through 5 says this, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Every time we utter an unkind word to our spouse, lust after a man or a woman, crave what other people have, get frustrated with our children, overspend on ourselves and underspend on the poor, every time we eat too much or drink too much or sleep too much or buy too much or indulge too much so that we can control rather than allow God to be in control, every time we judge others for the same things that we do or make other sins more heinous than our own, every time we lie or bend the truth in our favor, or justify or manipulate or treat Christ as common, we are storing up for ourselves, church, wrath. Because the Lord is justice, these sins must be, they will be, punished. They create a debt that must be paid. I don't know, do you catch yourself thinking this way? I think sometimes I think that my sin just evaporates or goes away. I think even as I'm talking to you, mature believers, I would consider most of the people here believers or hungry for the word. I think most of us, when we think about our sin going, we think it just disappears or go away. We forget that it's laid on the head of Christ. Part of the reason I'm talking about God's wrath and I read it this way was because I wanted for a minute, without being in the ditch of condemnation or without, you know, just kind of justifying or poo-pooing our sin, I wanted us for a second to feel the weight of our sin. Why? Because we're going to a place because we want to exalt Christ, and we will exalt Christ to the height to which we feel the weight of our sin. Are you with me? My mom used to tell me this when I was a kid all the time. Our scars, our joys will only go as high as our scars go deep. It's true. And the more we recognize the reality of the weight of our sin, we, to that degree, we will also be able to glorify Christ. Our sins create a debt that must be paid. It doesn't just go away or evaporate. It must receive its due. The debt must be paid. God's righteous holiness and his love, by the way. Some people are like, well, he just forgives everything. Well, that would be really good if you're the person who's committing the sin. But what about the person who's been sinned against? Man, it'd be great if God just let the rapist go free. What about the victim? See, love has to deal with both. And God, in his perfect love and his justice and his mercy, he deals perfectly with both. God hates sin. And because of who he is, not just what he does, all sin will get the full attention of God's entire character. Hear that? All sin will get the full attention of God's entire character. That's his justice. But what we find out in Ephesians is that God himself, in the perfect person of Jesus Christ, absorbed, took on the just punishment for our sins. Our sins, Vine and Branch, ours. He himself pays the debt. The full attention of God's entire character was turned onto Christ on the cross. I can only communicate so much in such a little bit of time. I'd encourage you to really meditate on this reality about all of God's character being focused, his hatred towards sin being focused on Christ on the cross. It's no wonder he said, "Please let this cup pass from me." Yet Christ willingly, not my will, but yours be done. He willingly absorbed God's wrath and God's hatred for sin. Why? Because God isn't just, he's also forgiving. We read in Ephesians verse 4, you were children of wrath, you were sons of disobedience. Verse 4, if you don't have this circled in your Bible, I would encourage you to do it. Circle right at the beginning, verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then again, after this, Paul says, remember, verse 12, chapter 2, remember that you were at the same time separated from Christ. Remember, Vine and Branch, that at one point in time you were separated from Christ and you bore the full penalty of all of your sins all by yourself. That the weight of all your sin was all on you to do something about. That you lived as an enemy of God and faced the reality of his wrath if you faced him in heaven. You did. We did. But God is just and he is forgiving. He forgives and cancels our debt, meaning the wrath that he's been storing, that we've been storing up, this debt that we've been accumulating, was put on Christ. And Paul says, remember that. Don't forget it. Why is it good for us to remember that God is just and forgiving? Three reasons. It's good for us to remember that God is just and forgiving because it elevates the Lord. My hope I did a good job with this, was not just for everybody to feel, right? I tried to help us. Don't go into the ditch of condemnation. Not like, oh, wow, everybody should feel really beat up after this. But we should feel the weight, as Paul is saying, encouraging us, we should feel the weight of our sin apart from Christ. Because then when Christ is added in, it causes us to elevate God. Look how good you are to me. That I would be bearing the full weight of all my choices against you, and that you've removed them from me and put them on somebody else that doesn't deserve them, so that you could be in relationship with me and I could be in relationship with you. That elevates our understanding of God. We okay? He is not the character that Dawkins paints, unforgiving and unjust. As I read his description of God, I'm going, what Bible is he reading? Yeah, he didn't. Or if he did, he read it with such a painted lens that he's looking for what he wants to find. As listen to what the Old Testament says. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Isaiah says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This elevates God. It's good for us to remember that God is just and forgiving because it elevates God. And then in the New Testament, John in 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's good for us to remember that God is just and forgiving because it elevates the Lord. It's good for us to remember that God is just and forgiving because it motivates us to honor and love Jesus who did so much for us. Again, Paul says, remember. Why? Because this remembering that Paul is going to bring to our thoughts in chapter 2 is going to be the basis for our behaving in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And Paul is saying, if you don't get the remembering about how good God is for you and you're working off of some other foundation, you're going to miss it. And so Paul encourages us to remember what Christ has done for us. And when we remember, we're less tempted to dishonor and to not love Jesus who did so much for us. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there will no longer remain a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and of fire, a fury and a fire that will consume the adversaries. How much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. I know there's a lot going on in this passage, but what I wanted to emphasize is this. When we acknowledge the great amount of sin that was taken from us and placed upon Christ and the burden that he had to bear for taking upon our sin, then we will live differently and we will not continue to add to that pain and difficulty of Christ. And so it's good for us to remember that God is just and forgiving because it motivates us to love and to honor Jesus who did so much for us. And then lastly, it's good for us to remember that God is just and forgiving because we become better able to love and forgive others. You'll remember in Luke's gospel where a prostitute anoints Jesus' feet with her hair and some ointment. And when questioned about Jesus' knowledge about her sinful state, he says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. It's good for us to remember that God is just and forgiving because we are better able to love and forgive others. 1 John 4 says, we have come to know and believe that the love of God, the love God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says to the church, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. See, it's good for us to remember that God is just and forgiving. And so let these realities help us together this week, even as we practically elevate the Lord and motivate us to honor and to love Jesus, and that remembering that God is just and forgiving will make us better able to love and to forgive others. Father, take these truths and run them deep into our hearts. We thank you that you are just and you don't change your justice, but that we can count on you being consistent. But you haven't left us without remedy in our sin. That you have not only forgiven our sin, but you provided the way for forgiveness by taking your sin upon yourself. And we say thank you. May these thoughts today of your forgiveness and your justice elevate our thoughts of you. May they help us to love and honor Christ all the more, and that we would be loving and forgiving to others. Make these truths more real in us. We'll give you thanks for it. Amen.